Any of you who are here who are movie fans are familiar with the name of Philip Seymour Hoffman. He is a movie star, I suppose, who is well known for a number of supporting roles and even a best actor role. And even if you're not much of a movie fan, you probably at least recognize that name because 2 weeks ago today, Philip Seymour Hoffman died at the age of 46. As you look at his resume, there's no question, judging by the standards of our society, that Philip Seymour Hoffman was a success. I mean, he had fame. He was known well enough that when his death was announced, it made the national headlines on the television and on computer media. He certainly was a person who had talent. Over the course of his career, he was nominated for 3 Tony Awards for his action in the theater. And he was nominated for 3 Best Supporting Actor Awards by the Academy Awards. And he even won the Best Actor Award in 2005 for his role in Capote. So there's no question, as you look at the life of Philip Seymour Hoffman, he was at the top or near the top of his class of actors. So he had fame, he had prominence. And my guess is he had a lot of money. I mean, that just kind of goes with the territory. And if you judge him the way that our society judges people, we'd say that's pretty successful. To be seen as the best in your field, to be seen as a person of prominence, to be seen as a person of prosperity. He had all those things going for him, and yet, as most of you know, 2 weeks ago, he was found dead in his apartment in Manhattan with a needle sticking out of his arm and 50 bags of heroin around him. Would you say he's a success? Would you want to trade places with Philip Seymour Hoffman? You know, there's a lot of different definitions of success, and there are a lot of things that people give their lives to that matter a great deal in the here and now, but maybe in the totality of life don't matter so much. So it seemed to me that it's worthwhile for us to step back and to take a look at success and the key to success from a different perspective. And I think that's what we find in John chapter 15. Jesus gives us a key to being successful in God's kingdom. And if we follow what he says here, it can really help us, not only for our 60-day adventure together in faith, but hopefully throughout our lives as we dare to see God do some great things in our lives. As you read this passage, most of you are familiar with it. Certainly if you're in the men's and women's studies, you're familiar with it because the book Soul Revolution talks about it. But Jesus begins this segment with one of his great I am statements. In fact, throughout the book of John, you'll discover that Jesus multiple times identifies himself in different ways to kind of describe different aspects of who he is and his ministry. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Throughout the Gospel of John, there are all these I am statements that Jesus makes. And this is the last one. And he says, I am the vine. Now, for us to understand that, this doesn't take a lot of theological knowledge to recognize the analogy that Jesus is making. In fact, there are 3 parts to this analogy, and they're pretty apparent. First of all, he tells us in verse 1, he's the vine. Now, what we may not be as aware of is that in the day in which Jesus was speaking, surrounded by a Jewish audience, they might have heard this a little differently than we do. We think when we say, I am the vine, we think of a grapevine. We just think of a plant. And he's saying that, but in the history of the people of God in the Old Testament, if you read through the prophets, you discover that they sometimes say that Israel is the vine. So this must have kind of jarred a few people when Jesus says, no, I am the vine. Just one example, in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah says this, the first five verses. He says, I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. And then he looked for a good crop of grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it only yield bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I'm going to take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it'll be trampled. That's a pretty strong prophetic voice. And frequently when Israel is spoken of as the vine or the vineyard, it's not necessarily in a great context. The prophets point out how they've not done what they were supposed to do. They haven't yielded the fruit they were supposed to yield. And so consequently, they're under judgment. So when Jesus says, I am the, not just the vine, he says, I am the true vine, I think he's making a pretty significant statement to this group of Jewish people who were gathered around him. He says, you've assumed that your relationship with God is because of your Jewishness, because you have followed the Jewish customs and the Jewish law, but I am the true vine. It is only by being attached to me that you will have a place in God's kingdom. And that's true not only for Jews, but for non-Jews as well, all of us. Jesus is clear that the only way we can have a relationship with God is through him, the true vine. So that's part of this image, and it's maybe a little bigger than we realized at first. The second part of the image is pretty straightforward, and it's also in keeping with how the image was used in the Old Testament. He says, my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, but every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. So there's a picture of God. You saw that in Isaiah. He is the gardener. He's tending the vineyard. And he is concerned that his vineyard produce fruit. In fact, whatever else you get out of this, some of the major themes in John chapter 15, they're not hidden. One of the key themes is that God wants us to produce fruit. And that's very clear because he says that he cuts off every branch that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it'll be even more fruitful. That's God's great desire for you, is that you'll be even more fruitful than you are. And he's going to do everything necessary to help you and me be all that he wants us to be. So there's the picture of the vine and the picture of the gardener. And then the last part of the picture that's just implied in the first four verses is the branches. In verse 5, he states it very clearly. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So Jesus says, just like he's the vine, we are the branches. And again, the idea is not all that complex. He is saying that for us to be fruitful in our lives, in our spiritual lives, the only way we can be that way, the only way we can be the people God wants us to be, is to stay connected to the vine. That's really the main idea of what this chapter is all about. And that's really part of what our 60-60 experiment of faith is about. It's It's a tool, really, for us to be aware of God's presence so that we draw near to God, so that we get Him more involved in our lives and we connect more with Him. Every 60 minutes when your alarm goes off and you get a scripture verse on your smartphone, or your alarm goes off and you think, oh yeah, it is an opportunity to connect again with God. And the only way that we're going to be fruitful is by being connected to the vine. But, you know, as you read this, it says, the Father cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it'll be even more fruitful. When you realize who the branches are, is that really fair? I mean, we don't really care much about grapevines, but when we're talking about people, is it really fair that God would cut some people off? Well, the reality is, as He pictures it, it is fair. Let me give you this analogy. Again, this is not rocket science, but it's important to understand how it works. Out in front of our house, on the left side of the front steps, we have a spindly rose bush. It's been there for a long time, certainly has predated our family being here. And we do nothing, except I throw snow on it when I'm shoveling snow. That's about all I do for that rose bush, and yet it kind of persists. And every now and then, over the course of the summer, I'll see a rose on that bush. And I'm not a gardener. I don't pretend to be a gardener. I don't play one on television. I just throw snow on the rose bush. But I know enough about rose bushes that I'm pretty confident, and I've been tempted at times to maybe invest myself in learning something about growing roses. Because this has to be a pretty vibrant plant to just sit there all these years and just every now and then to put forth a rose. I'm aware that if I were really a gardener and I really tended to this rose bush, you know, I would put the right kind of fertilizer around it at the right time, which I'm not sure when that is. I would make sure that it was prepared for the cold winter months so that it wasn't hurt by frosts and cold weather. And then I would trim it. There's just an awful lot of old dead growth at the bottom of that rose bush. And anyone who knows even as little as I do about growing rose bushes knows it's better to trim all that up so that the plant gets all the sun and all the nutrients that it needs. And in fact, what I really don't know is of the little parts of the rose bush that are still alive, I don't know which ones to trim and how to trim it, but I know that if you trim it just right, it allows the plant to put more of its efforts towards producing roses. Now, if we understand that about rose bushes, it's the same exact analogy that Jesus is using with the vine instead of a rose bush. And we are like the branches that grow out of the rose bush or the vine. And just like those branches at the base of our rose bush that are brown and dead and they're not going to grow any roses, the best thing I can do is cut them out, because they're not going to change no matter what happens. They're not connected. They're not living anymore. So they should be cut. But He also says that He trims those branches that are living so that the plant may be even more fruitful. And sometimes we need to remember that God trims and prunes people like us. Because remember, branches are talking about people. And in our lives, there are times when things happen in our lives, when pain comes into our lives, when tragedy comes into our lives, and we think, God, what are You doing? Why have You deserted me? And maybe He's not deserting you at all. Maybe He says, for you to be all that I want you to be, this is going to hurt a little bit now, but it's going to produce great fruit later on. Because that's God's goal for us. It's in love for those who are connected to him to grow stronger. But it's a warning. If you're not connected to him, you better consider where you stand. In fact, he says in verse 6, he gives this warning. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. His desire is for us to be connected to him. But those who are not connected don't have the life of the vine, don't have the life of God in them. And so without their willingly committing themselves to the vine, they're basically useless. Our responsibility is to make that connection, and that's what this passage is all about. When we are connected to Jesus in a vital way, we produce great fruit in our lives. And that's the main point of this. But one of the questions that I think you must wonder, I wonder, what is that fruit? What is it that God will do in my life if I really connect to Jesus? Well, in your notes, you'll see that I have three different things that I put down that as I was working on this, that these things are perhaps hinted at in this passage. And I just want to touch on them quickly because I think it's important for us to think through, what does it mean that we be fruitful? And one of the things you see in this passage, he says, verse 7 and 8, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Well, it seems that one possible answer to what fruit there is, and if you read different commentaries, they're all over the map as to how they answer this question. But some will say it is an intimate relationship with God through prayer. That's one of the fruits that we gain as we draw near to God. That is, as we endeavor to follow what God's word says, because he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. This is not one of those, now I lay me down to sleep prayers. It's a heartfelt seeking and looking for God. And as we draw close to God, we have this intimacy with God in prayer. And then a little bit later on, he says, the second fruit, possible fruit, I would say, is, he says, verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Another fruit of drawing close to God, if you remain in me, is obedience, that he helps us to obey. In fact, it's more than that. He enables us to obey. There's a huge difference in a life that is lived endeavoring to please God and a life that has God in it living Christ's life out. And if Christ's life is in us, one of the responses that we'll have is obedience, being the people God's has called us to be. So it's very possible that one of the fruits is just intimacy with God in prayer. Another fruit is that we'll be able to obey God because we'll have his power to do that. And the last fruit that seems possible in here is really verses 12 through 17. It says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. The ability to love is a fruit that God produces in us. We don't love because we decide to. We love others as Christ has loved us. As we experience his love in our lives, he enables us to love others in turn. having told you those three things, and there are commentators who would totally agree with that, the more I wrestled with this, the more I wondered, are those really the fruit of our relationship with God? And aren't there other fruits of being related to God? Couldn't you say that a fruit of being totally, vitally connected to God is anything and everything God does in and through our lives? That if I fully commit myself to Jesus, whatever he does through me and in me is that fruit. The Apostle Paul over in Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And maybe, you know, the Spirit simply has come to continue the work of Jesus. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, which is one of the things that's mentioned here. Joy, which also is mentioned in this passage. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It seems like I would hesitate to say that there are just three things that God produces in our lives. It seems like any and every blessing he works out in our lives as we draw close to him is part of that fruit. I don't think we need to limit it. And I think that's even more motivating to me because to think that God could use me in a greater way because I am drawing near to him, to think that my life can be more the way he wants it to be because I am spending time with him, all of that would seem to me to be something that only God can do, a fruit that he produces in my life. So as I wrestled with that, I had an even bigger question. And that is, how does God produce this fruit? I mean, in other words, we talk about drawing near to God. If we commit ourselves to Jesus, if we remain in him, it's throughout this passage, then he will produce fruit in our lives. But what does that look like? What does that mean for us in the 60-60 experiment? What does it mean for us in our daily lives? Well, as I thought about it, it almost seems like the things that I gave you as three fruit are maybe better three means to draw near to God. And it's not specifically spelled out whether these are the result or the cause, but I can certainly tell you in my life that the three things that I mentioned are three things that are probably foundational. And I think it's so easy for us in these next couple months when we're talking about, I just want to get close to God and I want to hear his voice and I want to walk with him. We use all these terms, but sometimes they're really vague. We don't know what they mean. So maybe the three things that I stated as fruit really aren't the end, but the means. Fruit is whatever God chooses to do in our lives. That's at least where I ended up. But those three things that I gave you before really are great means to draw close to God. If you remain in me, Jesus says, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. I mean, that's both cause and effect. Trust God and commit yourself to his plan and his purposes and pray boldly, and he'll answer. But I don't know, I also don't know of any better way to grow closer to God. It's really kind of an end and a means. I think over the course of the next 60 days as you endeavor to grow close to God, the kind of quick little help me kind of prayers that we often pray, the table grace prayers that we've memorized as kids, those are not the prayers that draw us close to God. It's stopping, it's recognizing our sin, recognizing our need for God, and understanding that it takes time to build a relationship and making time and taking time in prayer with God and praying prayers that are consistent with what God's word has to say. If we make that a focus of our lives in the next couple months and over the years, that can't help but connect us to the vine. So being connected to the vine helps us to be fruitful, helps us to see God's blessings in our lives. And one way, I think, to do that is to draw close to Him in prayer, to really make God-centered, Christ-centered, biblically-centered prayers a focal point. And then, as I noted, obedience is a second means to drawing close to God. I mean, I know, to put it this way, disobedience is a sure way to keep me from having a relationship with God. The psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. When I'm contemplating sin, I'm not contemplating God. And so if I want to give myself heart and soul and obedience to God, then I'm open to what He may say, what He may do in my life. And so as you're over the next 2 months, over the course of your life, as you seek to draw near to God, it's more than just a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's a commitment to say, God, I want to know You. I want to obey You. I want to follow You. Help me to do that. Make me aware of the areas in my life where I need to change. But obedience seems to me to be a means to draw close to God. And really, they're very overlapping, but love is a third way that we can draw into God's presence. Loving Him and loving others. And when I recognize, again, in my life, very unloving, uncaring feelings, I have to recognize that those things keep me from a relationship with God. If you're antagonistic towards your spouse, that will hinder your relationship with God. That's not just my opinion. I think it's Peter who says that you need to get right with God so your prayers won't be hindered. So when we have anger issues with our spouse, with our kids, with a coworker, those kind of things hinder us drawing closer to God. On the other hand, when we say, you know, Lord, I know I need to love this person, oh, but it's so hard. I'll tell you, I shared this with a couple people yesterday, but any of you who've been in our lot more than just today know that with the snow being what it is, it's been a mess. And Sue and I have the disfortune at times of being kind of the ones who look out and we see what's out there all the time. And we noticed, I don't know that I blame any of our neighbors, but we noticed that in this last storm, there was no parking on the street. And so we had everybody filling up our lot. So when our crew came to remove the snow, they couldn't move the plow between the cars. And it just was a big mess. And there was one car, a girl from Texas, and I looked out the window and saw her parking there. It wasn't just that she was parked there, it was that she was parked kind of sticking out in the lot, so it made it even harder for the snowplow to get by. And so being the loving, kind pastor that I am, I just thought, I hope she gets stuck in the snow. And sure enough, I got my wish. I was out shoveling snow, and I saw her try to pull out, and all she had was a brush. I had a snow shovel, but all she had was a brush, and I thought, she's going to be stuck. And I just took my shovel, and I went inside. And I was inside maybe a minute, and I thought, can't do that. And so I went outside and dug her out. And that wasn't what I wanted to do. But there was enough of Christ in me to say, you can't claim, it has nothing to do with being a pastor, you just can't claim to be a Christian and then be happy for someone else's misfortune. No, love is a way in which we either, if we withhold it, we impede our relationship with God, and if we expend it, we connect to God. And you realize, in that moment, God was at work. The point is, God wants us to be fruitful. He will do everything he can to make us fruitful. He'll even sometimes do things we don't like in our lives because he wants us to be fruitful. But we need to connect to him. And my hope is that particularly in these 2 months and this 60-60 experiment, but in the course of your life, that won't be just some sort of ethereal, okay, I need to connect to God. We need to think specifically, what does it mean to draw near to God? You can't draw near to him if you're living in disobedience. It means being willing to do what he says. After all, if you really love him, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what I say. And if we love him, we'll love the people he died for. And if we love him, we'll draw close to him in prayer. There are all kinds of definitions of success. There are the definitions that predominate in our culture, but my strong suspicion, my conviction, quite honestly, is there going to be a lot of people at the end of life who've climbed the ladder of success only to discover that their ladder is leaning against the wrong building. But Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But trusting in me, I'm going to do great and mighty and awesome things. I'm going to work my fruit out in your life in ways that you can't even imagine. If you draw near to me, I want to make you fruitful. So my hope for each of us is that that will be our passion. To draw close to him, to find those things in our lives that he wants us to do. Obedience and love and prayer that help us to draw near to him so that we can see him at work in our lives. Ultimately, it doesn't matter what we do for him. All that matters is what he does through us. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray you would help us each to evaluate our lives, to see those areas that are either an impediment to drawing close to you or that we can work on further to draw closer to you. I pray that we might experience you at work in our lives. Pray that we might see you doing great and mighty things, that the fruit of the Spirit would be borne out in our lives, and that the things that you want to do that we don't even know about would be possible because we've trusted in you. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to grow. We know we can't do it just by wanting it. We need to draw close to you. And I pray that you would help us to do even that. In Jesus' name, amen.